I want to remind you of something that we've said a lot about around here in the last few years. You understand, after becoming a Christian, you understand what God is trying to do with you, I hope. And this sometimes is, can be the explanation for a lot of the whys in our life. God is trying to make you like Jesus. And that's bottom line. And He's doing everything He can that you will allow Him to do to bring you to that point. It says in the 4th chapter of Ephesians that He equipped the church, and the reason was for the perfecting of the saints. That's us, to make us perfect. And what does He call perfect? He calls perfect for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus, unto a perfect man. That's what He calls perfect, Jesus. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everything Christ was and had and did, He wants for each of us. Everything, the fullness, that we might be like Christ. One of His purposes in coming was to give an example for us that we might know how to live according to this book. We had the book and we had His life. And between the two of those, we have everything, and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we have everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. But I'm telling you, that is His perfect will for each of us, to be like Christ. We've looked at how Christ learned obedience by the suffering that was in His life. So now, the thing that, I mean, when I sit down and pray, Lord, what would You have us, have me talk about this time? What do You need? What do Your people need? And it seems like that a basic theme for the last several weeks has been that it's harder than some of you think it is. And that my demands on you are a little more than a lot of people know. Now, we've talked over and over again about it's a choice with you. He says, if a man would come after Me. Now that's not salvation. He's talking about here Christians. If you would come after Him, and so what we've done, apparently the Bible talks about two levels of salvation. One is being saved, the other is being a disciple. And we want to look at a little bit this morning about this thing about being a disciple, the testing of a disciple, and some of the things that Jesus talks about to some folks. And in order for me to understand this stuff, I have to bring it to present day. I mean, these people wasn't walking the streets of Nazareth or Jerusalem. These people were walking the streets of Briarfield. If Jesus was talking to them today, that's the way I look at it. Because it's just as appropriate now as it was then. There's not that much difference. He uses different stories. He uses different analogies because they had a different lifestyle. For the most part, there was no education. Only the priests and the scribes and the scholars had an education. And most of the people that listened to Him that was in the 5,000 and the 10,000 and the 15,000, they had no education whatsoever. So He had to explain to them using things that they understood about. That's the reason you hear so many talk about the seeds and the sower, and about animals, and about fruit, and about the vine, and about all of this. He uses those for examples because they knew about them. And the one thing that I had to learn, because I've got several books on Orientalisms in the Bible, In other words, when Jesus said something to us that sounds a little weird, I've had to learn that what Jesus was saying to those people, those uneducated people walking the dusty streets, they knew exactly what he meant. There was like us wondering if we got it right. They knew what he meant. He spoke in such a way to where they would. So, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, a couple of things I want to say before we get there. He says in John chapter 20 and verse 21, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Same message, same job, same responsibilities, and whatever. We have the responsibilities that Jesus had when he was here. Now, there's something interesting that I found in the Bible just studying it this week. The word disciple in the Bible is never a verb. I did not find one time that the word disciple was used as a verb, like to disciple somebody. It's always used as a noun, a description of who somebody is and who they are by being a disciple is because of the person they are and the process they've been through. So he says, if a man would come after me, if he would become a disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, I've seen a little subtle thing, and there is a difference. I did not think there was. I was taught for years that there wasn't, but there is a little bit of difference between following what the Bible says and what Jesus did. Because Jesus interpreted his own words with a little different twist than some today we do. When I got a newsletter from a preacher in Texas who has a ministry like I had with the show horse people, and he said he had been accused of spending too much time in the Bible and not enough time with Jesus. I didn't think you could do that. I thought it was impossible. But I've learned since that you can. That you can get so caught up with the letter of the Bible that you forget to look at Jesus. And you're trying to discern what the Bible says you ought to do about something, and all you got to do is go look at Jesus and what he did in the same situation. And sometimes what you think the Bible is saying, Jesus didn't do it that way. So I encourage everybody, Look at Jesus. Go through the four Gospels. Study how he reasoned out, how he dealt with situations, so we'll know how. Because even though that woman caught in adultery was thrown at his feet, she's supposed to be stoned. He wrote in Deuteronomy, you kill her with stones. But he didn't kill her. He said, go and sin no more. So you see, based on the ideology you have, whether it leans toward the idealistic, the legalistic, or maybe being too easy. But I think what we have grown to in this day and age is a little bit too easy look at being a Christian. And we'll look at that this morning. Now, another thing I think that needs to be reviewed before we get into this, the Great Commission. Everybody knows about the Great Commission who have been involved in the Bible at all. And what it says is, and I had to look back, God carried me back to it and showed it to me several years ago. And I'll just tell you, I had the wrong impression about what it said. The Great Commission from Jesus says to go ye into all the world and teach. That's what he says. Teach. Doesn't say evangelize. He says teach. Go into all the world and teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, what my job is, I found out, is not to set a fellow down, witness to him, and then try as hard as I can to entice him to say that prayer, asking Jesus into his heart before he leaves me. That's not what I'm supposed to do. What I'm supposed to do is to go to a man who does not have Christ, teach him how to be saved. And once he has the information about how you're supposed to come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes it then. And he works with that man. And he brings that man around to the point to where that man, it is in his heart, accepts Jesus. Then he tells Christians, I have accepted the Lord, and then we're to baptize him as a public showing of what has happened in his heart. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. Some kind of way we got our motivations out of whack. Now, another thing about this, and this helps make us understand, I think, what we're fixing to see that Jesus did to some people who came to him. Jesus' message is not, allow me into your heart. Where that came from, I really don't know. I guess it just came over all the years. Jesus' word was over and over and over. Like in Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. His word was repent, repent, repent. I looked it up to see how many definitions of it was. And it's to turn from sin, to regret what you're doing, to feel sorry for what you're doing, and change your mind. All those things are definitions of the term repent. But what it is this. And this is the hard part, and I think maybe this is why we've changed it to asking Jesus to come into your heart. The word says you are a sinner, and you are on your way to hell. And the thing that you can do something about this is Jesus died for your sins. He shed his blood for your sins. And if you will repent, change your mind about what sin is. Change your mind about how good you are. Change your mind about what you've been doing. It's not okay. Regret what you've been doing. Feel sorry for what you've been doing and quit doing it. And you won't go to hell. That's what Jesus' message has been. That's the way it was preached at one time. But I guess it scared people to death or bothered people's sensitivities or what, I don't know. I can imagine now with some of these folks that I know that attend church regularly, if a preacher stood in front of them and hammered them with that, they would probably melt in their pews. Because it's a lot more rosy colored than that. But I'm going to tell you this. I cannot speak for you, but I know this. The Bible has been hard on me, folks. The Bible has been what a lot of people consider harsh on me. God had a perfect will for me, and he wasn't about to goof around with me. And he laid it on me. And it didn't matter how hard it was. I had to react properly. That was what he was trying to get out of me, was the proper response. So then, in Matthew 10, in chapter 37 and 38, look at these two verses. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That sounds tough. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's tough. That's tough reading. But that is the way Jesus was dealing with salvation and with lost folks. Now, we tend to fix our minds on the abilities of people and what they would accomplish. I have heard it said all my born-again life, if that guy could just get saved, think of all the impact that he would have on people. Famous sports stars, rich people, all people with so much influence, worldly influence. If he could just get saved, look what he would do for people. And that's not what Jesus looks at. That's not what God looks at. Not the noble, not the rich, not the powerful. It says he looks at the baser sort. I found out that's what I am. And when I looked it up, it said a person of no breeding. So I don't have any papers on me. I'm just a cur. I come up off the street. You know what I'm saying? But that's who he uses for the most part. And we think that he ought to be using all these people with worldly influence. And that's not who he goes to. And I think maybe in looking at that, it's because they have a tendency to steal the glory from him. You know what he wants to know? Jesus wants to know, do you know who I am? Do you really know who I am? And do you know what I did for you on the cross? That is the two things God wants to know. Do you understand who Jesus really is? And do you know and understand the process by which you were born a sinner and am going to hell and what Jesus did for you so that you wouldn't have to? Do you really, really understand that? And if you do, then God wants to give you every single thing he can give you. That's what he's asking about. Not abilities, not talents, not virtues. I have heard so many people who have gotten so much from God and who have been people that I looked at that really took what God had to offer and made something out of it. And every single one of them, almost without exception, that I get to know anyway at all, says, why in the world did he choose me? I don't understand today why God has done so much through me. I just don't know why. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Now here are people, here's a little short 4, 5, 6 verses about three people that came to Jesus. There is a book out, The Gospel According to Christ. And the point that it makes through that is that we are so careful not to offend anybody. That wasn't Christ at all. Christ would put it right in your face. And he would stick his finger right on your sore spot. And he would tell you face to face, you're on your way to hell if you don't turn around. And I think probably there's not enough of that done today. But here's a short thing about three people who came to Jesus. Now understand, if a man came to Jesus and looked at him sincerely and said, I want to follow you. Well, come right on in. Today at the end of the service, walk the aisle. Shake my hand, turn around, tell everybody, we'll give you a card, you can sign up, you'll be a member. And that's not what Jesus did. Look at 9th chapter of Luke in verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. What better testimony could you give to Jesus than that? Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And what is Jesus' response to this guy? I mean, he just whacks him right in the face. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know what he says to him? Do you understand what you just said? I don't have any place to go. Nothing about my life is comfortable at all. Are you sure that's what you want to do? But it says in another place that Jesus didn't respond to a lot of people because he knew their heart. He's got the advantage of knowing that, and we don't have that. But I sense that in this particular case, he knew this man's heart. And he knew this man was making a lot of mouth talk and not a lot of heart talk. I don't know. Look at 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That's pretty serious, right? That sounds like a legitimate reason for anybody not to just drop everything like Peter, James, and John did and follow Jesus. And Jesus' response was this. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Come with me and point people toward me. Now, it's an interesting thing he said there. Let the dead bury their dead. Now, when I looked that up and started taking those words apart, what he said was, now you understand, here's a man who is in front of him who appears to be a born-again believer. He's accepting Jesus for what he is at that stage and at that time and the best he can. And Jesus says, knowing, Jesus didn't have to assume, he knew that his dad was an unsaved man, wasn't a Christian. So he said, and what this says is, let the spiritual dead bury their physical dead. Go and point people toward me. Let the unsaved folks go bury their dead folks. And you come with me. Now, if a man had an excuse not to drop everything and go with Jesus, that sounds like good unto me. Jesus didn't take it. He said, that ain't good enough. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are at home at my house. Let me go tell everybody goodbye. I'm going with you. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I have been studying that verse. I have taught that verse, and I did not think I understood it. I mean, I thought I understood it. But I got a whole new revelation about that verse just this week and looking at it. It doesn't mean what I thought it meant. I thought it meant if somebody is not wholly committed, if he's always looking back at the world and everything and the things he left and everything, Jesus says he's not fit to follow me. That's not what it means. Has anybody in this room ever plowed? Have you ever plowed? Have you ever plowed that first furrow? Or else had a big old long straight field and had to make a straight cut in it. Like you're laying down hay or something. And you don't want to come out with a bunch of points because you have to waste a lot of time on your tractor turning around, going back and cutting grass that's not there. It's kind of like mowing grass. If you've ever mowed grass in the yard, you don't want to come out with a point. Because when you shave that point off, then you got to turn around on grass that's already been cut. You're wasting a lot of gas and time and everything and get back to the grass that needs to be cut. So if you can cut it straight, every time you move your mower, you'll have a full mower of grass to cut. Maybe y'all are not funny about stuff like that, but I am. I don't like to waste my time cutting grass. Now let me tell you something, y'all. I tried to do some plowing one time with a mule. It was a mule that was so fat, it was early in the spring, it hadn't been plowed in 2 years. And he made me look like the biggest idiot in the whole world. And my granddaddy made sure that I understood that that's exactly what I looked like. He couldn't believe it. Somebody had spent as much time with horses and cattle and all as I have couldn't plow a mule straight. But what I didn't understand, y'all, you can't plow straight furrows looking back over your shoulder. You cannot do it. It is impossible. That's what he's saying. You can't plow right if you're plowing looking back. The only way you can plow a straight furrow is to line that mule up and start looking at the point you want to wind up with, and you keep your eyes on that point. Don't you look at the mule. Don't you look at the plow. You look at where you're going. We have learned in the horse business, I learned in the horse business years ago, that if you don't want a horse to wander all over with you while you're riding, you look at the ground 10 feet in front of him where you want that horse to go, and some kind of way with ESP or whatever, that horse will go where you're looking. I don't see how it's done, but that's the way it is. And if you look at the end of the field with a mule in front, that mule will go where you're looking. The last farm I managed, we had a field that was about 700 yards long. It was a long, narrow field. And it had to be cut even, so I took boards, painted them white, nailed them to post on each end of the field so I could line it up because the grass got so tall, that Johnson grass got as tall as a man sitting on a tractor. And the only way we could do it straight was to take that point on the front of the front end loader, and when we backed up to the end of the field to start cutting hay, I lined that point up with that white mark at the other end of that long field. And I couldn't look left or right. If I did, I'd look back, it'd be like this. I looked at that, and I held it right straight to that thing right there for the first cut. Now, after the first cut, you can go put it down, and you just stay with the other. But that first cut's one important because you can't straighten out a crooked first cut. And that's what he's saying right here. You can't do your job if you're looking back. You got to look ahead. What did Paul say? Look not on things that are past, but press on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus says, in order to do what you need to do for me, you got to look ahead. You got to always look ahead. Now, something else. Does this sound harsh to you? Did you think that if people went out knocking on doors and witnessing to people and used this kind of response to people, they'd get a bunch of people saved? Probably wouldn't on the spot. And see, that's the problem. We want them to say the prayer while we're there. That's not what you're after. What you're wanting to do is to show them what's really going on, where they really are, and what's going to really happen to them, that if they don't go through a certain process. And then you leave, and you let the Holy Spirit work with just what you've laid with them. And it will. And it will turn people to Jesus. Legitimately. And they won't be walking that aisle to get the preacher off of them. Or this guy with good intentions that's been worrying them to death, coming every week during their favorite TV show, and worry them about it. Let the Holy Spirit do it. It can do it perfectly. The first guy, I think Jesus knew his heart. The second guy, I think Jesus knew that the guy didn't love him enough. The third guy, It didn't seem to be that important. He wanted to go back and say bye. And I think through all of these, Jesus is trying to get right back to, do you know who I am? Do you know what I did for you on the cross? It's that important. It is the most important single event that ever happened in the history of the world. There's something else we need to understand. And we go back to what we started out with. Jesus is in the business of making you like Him. That's His assignment. And Jesus in you and turning you into what He was is not going to be tender with anything in your life that's going to keep you from being what His Father God wants you to be. And He's going to offend you about it, and He's going to hammer you about it, and He's going to stay on you until there's nothing left there to offend. And that's the way the process works. I want to ask you this. Has Jesus ever really shamed you through the work of the Holy Spirit about something you are or you think or you've done? Has He ever really, just made you so ashamed of yourself that maybe you just sit and sob and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was like that. Well, that's what He will continue to do until you're like Christ. And He'll bring your things to your mind that you don't want to think about. The second guy didn't want to offend his father's family. How many times have you backed up from doing something for Jesus because you was afraid you might hurt somebody's feelings? He didn't want to offend his father's family. Can you imagine that? Well, his daddy's laying right here dead, and what does he do? He traipses off of some preacher that came through here. Can you hear the family saying that? This third guy didn't want to offend the folks at his house by just leaving. He had a bunch of people there, and it wouldn't have been polite for him just to leave. I want to bring this up because it was brought up to me, and I'll bring it up to you. May bring the same kind of response in you that it did in me. I don't know. Can you imagine Mary standing in front of that cross, seeing her son on the cross? Can you imagine the offense that it was to her to see her son in that state? Do you know if Jesus had a thought about her and what her feelings were going to be instead of what His Father wanted Him to be? If He had put her first, He would have been in disobedience to His Father. To be obedient to God always cost at least two people. At least two people. It cost you, and it cost the person who loves you. It says back there a while ago that if you don't hate your father and your mother and your children and whatever, then you're not worthy to follow me. Let me explain about that word hate there, because it draws a different connotation than the way we'd use it today. That term that is defined hate in the Bible is a relative term. And what He is actually saying is, Jesus is, and if you don't love me more than your kids, you're not worthy of me. If you don't love me more than you do your mom and dad, you're not worthy of me. That in the scheme of things, I have got to come first. You know, the thing it brings to my mind, and it's a thing that I've had to deal with in teaching at God in a Family class those 27 years. I had to deal with it over and over. I had people tell me I love my children too much to spank them. And what Jesus said in Proverbs is, if you don't spank them, you hate them. Well, you don't hate your kids. But what he's saying is, you don't love them like you need to, because if you loved them like you need to, you would be willing to give them a spanking to keep them from doing what they shouldn't do. So you see, to do something that you don't want to do means that you love them more than if you did something you did. That was always something that was so, so very hard for me to explain. Because I don't know anybody that wants to spank their children unless they're mad, and that's the time not to spank them. So you see, you have to do something you don't want to do in order to be obedient. And that's where we find this situation here. People in their following Christ will give up worldliness. They'll give up sin. But they won't give up, a lot of times, this relationship they have with other people. They'll say, I quit doing this for the Lord. I quit doing that for the Lord. I quit doing this for the Lord. I quit doing that for the Lord. Well, why did you do so and so? Well, you know, I didn't want to make them feel bad, or I didn't want to make them mad, or I didn't want to hurt them, or whatever like this. And you see, I think that is the very thing that Jesus is talking about. I have got to be first in your priorities so that you will put me first no matter what it does to anybody. And if you're willing to do that, then I will see to it that the person that you hurt will actually grow from what you did. I'll see to that. Haven't I said I love you more than anything in the world? Are you trying to make up your mind about how much I love you and what the results are going to be? Are you willing to trust me? Just do what I ask you and trust me with the results. And that's where we are. A lot of times we take this relationship we have with Jesus away from Jesus and use our own minds to say what is right and what is wrong. And it's not just about sin. It's not just about worldliness. It's not just about lust or whatever. It's about the way we present things to. A lot of times, and if you think about it, because I had to think about it, and I thought, that's harsh, that's hard. But it's true. It really is. I've got to admit that in my life, a lot of times, Jesus came up last. Because I'm pretty well knowing what will happen if I say this to these people, if I say that to these people. Y'all, I pray for boldness, that I may stand here in front of you and give you the message that God gave me to give you. Because I know how to offend people. I've done it over and over all my life. My wife has had to stay on me about it. My daughters stay on me about it. I know how to offend people. I know how to hurt their feelings. I know how to make them mad. That's not hard at all. And so rather, I pray like Paul did for boldness, that I may say what God has given me to say to you guys, even though you may think this, that, and other, you fill in the blanks. It's not easy. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I love all you guys, whether I have to preach to you or not. That's where most of us are. In a certain situation, Jesus will come up last. But God's perfect will for us is to continually come to be like Christ. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will become more spiritual. Now, it will seem like that we may be offensive to people. It seemed like to me that Jesus was offensive to people. I wonder of these three guys that approached him that he seemed to me to be so harsh with. I wonder if they went off and the Holy Spirit dealt with and they came back. I don't know. But we in the church today will do almost anything to keep from offending people. And it's even taught that we don't offend anybody. One of my key verses, the one that I have used as my motto for so long, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not in my notes. It just came to me in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians in verse 3. Offend no one in anything, lest the ministry be blamed. I've had that thrown in my face. Until I learned to look up the words and to see what it meant back then. Not now, but back then. And we don't use the word offend like they used it back then. Offense today is when you make somebody mad or hurt somebody's feelings. That's not at all what Paul was talking about. Offend no one in anything means that you do not cause anybody to trip, stumble, or slow down on their way to God. It means a completely different thing. Now, I'm not supposed to be near as concerned about hurting your feelings as I am to make sure that if God is calling you and you are on the way to Him, that I don't do something that will cause you to slow down. That is what He's talking about. Not hurting your feelings or making you aware of something in your life that you'd rather not hear. But it has to do with causing you to slow down your trip to Jesus Christ. And I am not to do that. I am not to do anything that will make you wonder whether or not going to Christ would be the best thing for you. Or if you're already a Christian, going to Christ, getting closer to Christ, would be something that you don't want any part of. But I'm here to tell you today, God and 4 Corinthians, or 4 Ephesians says, till we all become like Jesus. That is God's will for you. And whatever it takes to make you like Jesus, God is willing to do whether you are or not. And it's not always a pretty dose of medicine, you know. I think about the scripture in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. It just came to me. Chastening is not joyous, but grievous. That chastening is the thing that God uses to bring you to Jesus Christ. Chastening, for the moment, is not joyous, but grievous. But it brings about righteousness in them that are exercised by it. So what Paul is saying, or Paula, whoever wrote Hebrews, I won't get in an argument about that, we leave that to the scholars. But whoever wrote Hebrews wrote it for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, what I have to do to you is not joyous. It's grievous. Some of the things I'm going to have to do with you, you're not going to like it all. But the fact is, it brings about righteousness in them that I do it to. So it's worth it. A way to understand better why some of the things come into our life the way it does. And when people approach you and are having things come into their life like that, to understand. There was a lady came to me not long ago, and she says, I listen to your sermons every single Sunday afternoon. And she said, you know, some of the things you say are hard, but they have certainly changed my life. So, That makes it worth it. That makes it worth it. Let's pray. Father, it might be hard. It might be harsh. But in my life, I really want to be what you want me to be. Like Jesus in the garden, looking at the cross. I don't want to go through those things. But you know what's best for me. And if that's what you want for me, then you do it. And I'll take it. I pray, Lord, that we might be able to put you first, to see how we're doing and how we're living our lives. And not do like I've done in the past and put you last just to keep from offending somebody. Lord, we pray now that you'll go with us, make us understand what your activities are for us, what your influence is on us this week. Make us recognize, Lord, the people that you have put in our path for our ministry. That we are supposed to slow down what we're doing and stop, just like Leslie did this week, and deal with somebody for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.